Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
While it still is morning. I want to open with a few scriptures before we start today. We're going to start with something very, very simple. John 4, verse 8. That's 1 John 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Moving back a little to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Well, we'll actually go into a little bit of 8 as well. 4 to 8. Love suffers long, is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Anyone see a theme? Today, we're going to look at not just the subject of love, not just that God is love, but we're going to look at, how could we put this, a command that we have been given by Jesus Christ. This is a command which is in Matthew chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and it's verse 48. The command is this: therefore, you, that is the church, that is the followers of Jesus Christ, that is the children of God, are to be perfect. And who are we measured against? The rest of the verse tells us, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Today I want to talk to us about what it means for us to be perfect in love. So, a little subject. Let's stay with Matthew 5 for a moment and understand a little about this concept of love from God's perspective. As we have already read, God is love. That is an expression not just of his character and nature, but his entire being. Everything about our Father God is reflected towards us in love. He created the earth, the stars, the sun, all the planets, the universe, plants, life, sea, all animals, fish, birds, insect, through love. And the love that he was doing that towards was not his love towards his creation, that is, the actual soil, the rocks, the birds, the animals, and all the rest, but towards his own children, who are to be part and parcel of that. You see, God's love is focused solely upon his children. And his children are us. All of mankind, born from Adam and Eve. The interesting thing is, somewhere along the line, mankind lost their relationship with God. Now, in Genesis, we of course read immediately that happened in the Garden of Eden. And we're told how it transpired through the serpent, the deception of Eve, the eating of forbidden fruit, and the resulting expulsion from the garden and from the presence of the Father. However, we also have to take into consideration God's love even at this time, promising redemption through the seed of the woman, given them at that point. And as we go through the New Testament, we find that that redemption, which we come to understand is Jesus Christ, that redemption was given before Adam and Eve had even come into being, before the earth was formed, before the universe clustered together, before any stars came into being. We could even say that before angels and spiritual principalities and power, which had to be there first, before them, God already had determined in love to provide a sacrifice to cover any mistakes made by mankind. That's God's love. That's the type of love that Jesus says we are to emulate. We are to focus on. How do we do that? I mean, I'm serious. How do we do that? Initially, people thought that God gave them the answer to that question through Moses. They thought that the children of Israel were chosen for the purpose of God's love being expressed to them through the law, and if they could keep the rules and the regulations, they could be perfect. But that wasn't the case. The reality of the situation was that no matter what they did, they continually sinned. And each sin required compensation to be made in the form of sacrifice. And God's rules required that a sacrifice for sin has to be blood. So an animal had to die. This meant that as a people, it was very important that they became shepherds and herdsmen. They needed to have animals, and they needed to focus their interests on ensuring that they always would have enough animals to meet the sacrificial needs of their God. Today, when we look at these things, we don't see the love in that. We don't see the love expressed towards people, towards anything that would do that. And yet, that was pointing towards the need for one sacrifice, towards the need for one complete, finished, total sacrifice. And that occurred 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ, our Lamb, was crucified 2,000 years ago. Not for anything he did, but for the sins of the entire world. And that sins are from Adam to the last child that will ever be born into this earth as a physical human being. Those time periods are quite extensive. There is a lot of billions upon billions of individual people involved there. Yet Jesus covers it all. Because as our Creator, he is worth more than all of us put together. And always will be. Therefore, we're reminded that our relationship with the Father, which we now have through Jesus Christ, is by adoption. We have been made worthy to be adopted into the family of God, not by our own works or desire, but by God's outpouring of love when he gave his Son for us. And may I remind us, God says he wants us to be that perfect. He wants us to show that love. How do we do that? The difficulty, of course, is for us, that's a total impossibility. Fortunately for us, Jesus has addressed that as well. He said yes. Some things for man are impossible. He could have said all things for man really are impossible. But nothing is impossible to God. Nothing. So we have a promise that these things which are outside of our ability are well within the ability and scope of God to complete. So when we're told, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, that is not an unrealistic goal. It's achievable. The question is, how? The answer is very simple. By faith. The only way we can have a relationship with God, the only way we can please our Father in heaven, is through faith. Faith, if we were to break it down to its lowest little denominator, is a very simple thing. It's believing what you're told. That's it. It's believing what you're told. That's your evidence. A little child going to bed, getting ready, says, what are we doing tomorrow? Parents tired and say, oh, we're going to the park. Child wakes up, expectation, we're going to the park today. It looks to mommy and daddy and says, when are we going to the park? But it's raining outside and the parents have forgotten that they were taking the child to the park. So the child begins to realize very quickly in life that its parents are not necessarily reliable. And that's what we grow up with. Finding out that people around us, promises made, get broken. So it's very difficult for us as children to come to understand a very simple thing. God is reliable. His promises stand. Every single one of them. And sometimes we have great difficulty with that. Therefore, Jesus told us, if you're going to be perfect like God, your promises have to stand. In fact, it's no longer required that you need to make an oath by heaven, by earth, by an individual, by the hair in your head, by the lives of your children, or anything else. Because as far as God's concerned, your word should be like his word. Do we see it that way? Do we understand the simplicity of that? A child can. And we're children of God. We are to understand the need to allow perfection to be grown in us when we obey the simple commands given to us by Jesus Christ. But do we believe Jesus when he tells us things? This is the big question. Academically, we say, of course we do. But what about the practicality? Do we, in reality, put into practice, because of our belief, what we believe in Jesus? Do we believe, for example, in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do we even know what the poor in spirit is? What does it mean to be poor? Well, we immediately think, well, to be poor means to be impoverished. To not have enough to meet the need. And yet, that's exactly what poor in spirit means. And God says they're blessed. Why are they blessed? Because they recognize. They have come to accept the fact that within themselves, they are unable to meet the requirements of God. And they have to rely upon him to to meet those requirements in their life. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their own worthlessness with regard to righteousness. And they're blessed. Because from there, remember, God responds to a contrite heart, a heart that seeks forgiveness, a heart that recognizes its wrongs, one who wants forgiveness. That's the poor in spirit. This blessing that they get is a rather unique one. It's a promise. They've already inherited something. The kingdom of heaven. This wonderful kingdom that is promised to come and that has already come into the earth through Jesus Christ himself. This kingdom is their possession. They are citizens of it. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Do we mourn? Oh, yes, of course. Death in the family, somebody very sick, an accident, maybe the loss of a job or the loss of a car, maybe a pet, a favourite pet has died. We mourn. We understand mourning. But do we understand it from God's perspective? Do we understand it and see it how God sees it? What does it mean to mourn from God's eyes? God mourns over one thing, just one. The impact of sin on the lives of his children and the ultimate result that that will bring to him. Imagine, if you will, to use a little analogy, parents who have a child who has become involved in Class A drugs. The child constantly requires them. The child is searching them out. It doesn't matter what intervention is put in place, the child's motive of operandi is, I have got to get my next fix. And they cannot see anything other than that. They are hidden, blinded. But the parent can see. And what does the parent see? That their child's life is being turned upside down because of something that they've become enslaved to. That this child will now drop and do anything to achieve this goal of theirs to get the next fix. And the only outcome that will happen is that the child will die. Never reach its potential, never come to understand the love, opportunities, and everything that was given for it, that had been expected for it, that had been wanted for it. Would you say that those parents are mourning, even though the child is not dead? Would you say that they are grief-stricken? That they are beside themselves with worry? Then you've got a glimpse of how God feels about every man, woman, and child alive on this earth who do not have a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do we have that same sense of mourning for them as God does? Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Do you know what meek means? It's one of those strange words that can mean different things depending on who's telling about it. But we're told in the Bible that there are a lot of meek people. Samuel was meek. Moses was meek. David was meek. Jesus is considered meek. Joseph, his father, was considered meek. Joseph of Egypt was considered meek. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all considered meek. Not weak, meek. So what is a meek? What does it mean to be meek? If we're using modern terminology, we would use a different word. They are moderate. They are individuals who do not lean heavily to the right or to the left. They have a narrow path that they walk, and they do not go to any extremes. That's what it means to be meek. God can work with people who are meek. In fact, Jesus himself said that to be temperate in all things, or to be in moderation, all things in moderation are acceptable. See, I'm getting confused here with different things. Moderation and meekness are hand in hand because they're fairly the same thing. If you're moderate, then you're meek. Do we have strong views? Do we feel that certain things are more important than others? Do we put priority on one thing more than the other? Maybe we put our priority on our work to the expense of everything else. Maybe our politics. Maybe our views. Maybe our children. Maybe our pets. Maybe it's golf. You never know what it is. But when we get to the extent where one thing starts to overtake the other, then we lose our meekness. When something becomes more important to us than anything else, we, to be a servant of God, have to maintain an equilibrium with all things around us in moderation. Our sole focus is to be ready on all occasions to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he has commanded. And this is his command. He tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Later on, he will be talking about Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, who, as far as the people were concerned, hungered and thirst for righteousness. But he warns, if your righteousness is like theirs, forget it. You're not going anywhere. You're not getting into the kingdom. You're not going to be part of God's family. So what is this hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, it's this aspect that should be driving us to reach the level of perfection that Jesus talks about, which is measured only by God. In other words, we are to seek to be like God in everything we do, in everything we say, in every aspect of our life. As human beings, we know that that is impossible. I can't control my dreams. My reactions sometimes override my logic. And there's good reasons for that. Sometimes when you're driving, you have to be able to automatically respond quicker than you can think about what's happening. That's a natural response built into us. But when it comes to righteousness, it's a trap, because it means that your response might not be in line with God's response. So you're no longer perfect. You're no longer righteous. You have failed. But God knows this. He's fully aware of this. And he has made payment for those transgressions through his Son, Jesus Christ, for us throughout the whole of our life. But we are to acknowledge our faults. We are to acknowledge when we do wrong. We are to ask forgiveness. There are a number of these blessings that go on for a while. We are reminded about them quite a bit. But I want to look at one other aspect of this need to be perfect. And it's in Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13. Well, 14 actually. I'll probably go to 15. Jesus is looking at prayer. Our expression of being able to pray to God. He's warned us how the hypocrites pray. He's told us why it doesn't work. He explained that prayer is not the words, it's not how you speak, it's not expressions of great beauty that you just repeat and repeat and repeat. He says, no, prayer is very simple. And he gave us an example. Our Father in heaven, we're addressing who we're speaking to. Hallowed be your name. To be hallowed is to make it holy. Holy is your name. Your kingdom come. That kingdom that we're talking about, that Jesus will rule over, that shall replace all kingdoms, the fulfillment of God's ultimate desire for mankind, the fulfillment of his love, is that kingdom that is to come, and we're asking it to come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is not done on earth now. Animals obey him. The sea obeys him. But you see, they don't have a choice. He didn't give them choice. He gave us choice. And it's us who need to learn to obey him. God's desire is for the entire world to come to know the truth about him, and to them to accept his gift of Jesus Christ, and for them to live and be forgiven. His means to achieve that is us. We're his representatives on earth. And we have to ask the question, are we doing God's will? Are we permitting God's will to be done in our lives, in our walk with him as we go through? Give us this day our daily bread. How often do we really think of the fact that God meets our needs on a day-to-day basis, not on a month-to-month basis or a year-to-year basis, but on a day-to-day basis? There are so many examples throughout Scripture showing this. One that comes to mind is Elijah, when he was at the brook Sharon. There was a famine in the land, and there wasn't exactly a lot of foliage around the brook Sharon. It's in the wilderness. A few reeds. And God says, just wait here. You'll be safe. So he had to depend upon God for food. So what did God do? He took unclean birds, ravens, crows, if you like. Some people say it's crows, but ravens is what the Bible says. And each day, these ravens brought bread. They probably brought other scraps as well, but the whole point was they brought food to meet the need of the prophet. I don't think he would have necessarily got fat in what he was being fed, but he definitely wasn't hungry either. He was getting his needs met. Now, if the prophet had been a scribe or a Pharisee, which he wasn't, he couldn't have eaten it. God's provision would have been prepared, but he couldn't eat it because he would make himself ceremonially unclean to eat something out of a bird's beak. Sometimes we forget God's provision is for our need. We shouldn't put rules and regulations of how he's going to get it to us. We should understand it's there for us. But he also asked us to do something very, very important. In the next bit of the prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is a dangerous prayer. This is a dangerous part of the prayer. It's the only bit that puts a requirement upon you before receiving something from God. You're asking God to measure you against your ability to forgive to his ability to forgive you. That's a scary option. How willing are you to forgive? Did you know that when God forgives, he forgets? Do you know how often I hear people say, oh, I'll forgive him, but I'll forget it. I'll remember. I know we did that. I'll forgive him, but I'll remember. That's not Christian forgiving. Christian forgiving is to emulate God, who once he has forgiven, forgets it, puts it away from him. It never happens. So it never affects the relationship. We're to forgive like that, because that's how we need God to forgive us, and we know that's how he does forgive us. He completely forgives us. Verse 13 causes more problems than anything else. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We know throughout the Bible, we're told different places, God tempts nobody. So what's Jesus mean here? What does he mean by this thing, do not lead us into temptation? Well, the answer to the question was very simple. Throughout the Bible, you are told that God will allow you to go through trials. The trials are not to prove anything to God. He's aware of how well you're doing or not in some cases. They're for you to grow, mature, and develop. But sometimes trials can become difficult. They can test us right to the limit. And that's why we're asking him, do not lead us into trials and temptations that are going to cause us more problem than we can handle. Throughout different places in the Bible, this is addressed as well. That God will not allow us to be tried beyond our endurance. That he will limit the trial to our strength, so that we can see how we're doing. The last bit, of course, is deliver us from the evil one, which speaks volumes. Do you know where we're living? We're living in the place where Satan has his throne. Oh, I'm not talking about cities. I'm talking about the earth. Satan rules earth. He has full control over the nations and the peoples of this earth. In all things, he determines what happens, when it happens, how it happens. He can control weather events. He can control famine, plague, disturbances. Yes, I know that he is also under direct mandate from God, so that if the earth and the people of the earth are working in harmony with God, Satan's ability to lash out them is restrained. But as the earth becomes more and more evil, Satan's ability to lash out increases, because there is less reason for him not to. This is what happens in the last days. This is what we see prophesied for the last days. So when we talk about deliver us from the evil one, we're talking as a church, as a people, as those who are willing to yield to the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives, to be sealed by his Holy Spirit. Because those are the ones who will be delivered from the evil one. We end the prayer, of course, by the recognition that God is all-powerful. All glories for his forever. His kingdom shall be established. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Let it be. That's what amen means. Let it be. It is. No matter how we look at this, when we look at God's or Jesus' expectation of us to be perfect, and then we look at what God considers perfection, we can see there's a massive gap between us and Jesus and the Father. That gap is bridged, as it were, by Jesus Christ. Jesus is our advocate, our sacrifice, our teacher, and a father to us, though he's our elder brother, between us and God. He is the one who presents us perfect to God when he comes into his presence. It's very important for us to realize our responsibility is to hear and obey our elder brother, Jesus Christ, in everything we say and do. Not the law. Not try to impress the Father with our ability. But obey Jesus. That's all we're asked to do. Nothing else. Just obey him. And guess what? If you're willing to obey Jesus, if you're willing to allow his words to direct, moderate, and control your life as you go through this life, one day you will stand before the Father and be declared perfect as I am perfect. Thank you.